likewise. It goes back to the exhortation in verse 1. The elders I exhort who are among you. I'm paraphrasing that, what that means. So the elders that I'm exhorting, likewise, I'm exhorting somebody else. That word exhort means to desire or call to action. So I am calling to action. I'm desiring that you younger, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Now there's two applications here. Obviously, because he's referencing younger, it's talking about those that are older. There is also an application of the elders that were just told to feed the flock of God. The flock of God that's being fed should submit to the teaching, submit to the elders. But he sums up everything, because you could really encompass what it means for young people to respect their elders, what it means for the younger women to listen to the older women in the church, the younger men to listen to the older men in the church, what it would mean for the church people to hear the preaching and teaching of the Word of God and submit themselves to it, to submit themselves to leadership, to submit themselves to the teaching and the preaching. All of that can be encompassed in the next phrase. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. And that is the responsibility of the church. Number one is to be humble, to be humble. Peter will say what is said two other places in Scripture. Solomon says it, and James says it, and that is that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If we did not have illustrations in the Bible about Samson, if we didn't have illustrations in the Bible like Nebuchadnezzar, if we didn't have illustrations in the Bible about how pride can ruin a life, then this one principle should be enough for every believer to flee from pride and follow after humility. And that is the principle that God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. There's one thing that the church needs here. It's God's grace. Now, God's grace is not just some clever acronym, God's riches at Christ's expense, although there is a truth to that. But God's grace, if you study it out in the Bible, I believe, better defined, is God's divine influence in the heart of man, enabling man to do that which he otherwise would never be able to do. Let me give you an example. When Paul said, I do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia, what did he say? What was the grace of God that had been bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia? Anybody remember? He said how that, remember the offering, they were collecting the offering from the Gentile churches, they were going to be giving it back to Jerusalem. And he said that how they gave out of great poverty. They gave beyond what they were supposed to be able to give. They didn't have a lot of money, and yet they gave abundantly. Now, what did he call that? When you had people who shouldn't be able to do something and then did something, he called it the grace of God on their lives. And he said, I want you to call to mind the grace of God bestowed upon the churches of Macedonia. Right? And in great affliction, deep poverty, they were able to do this. In Ephesians 2, for by grace are ye saved. Amen? Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. How is it that we were able to be saved? The grace of God. 2 Corinthians 7, how did I get sorry? How did I come under conviction? I was made sorry. That's a grace of God. God's divine influence on our lives, enabling us to do things we otherwise would never be able to do. Now, why is it so important that we know that's the grace of God? Here's why. Because when we do that thing we're not supposed to be able to do, and then it happens and we do it and we see the results, there isn't room for any of us to say, oh, look what we did. Look what I did. There's no human fingerprint on the grace of God. So when God manifests His grace onto an individual or onto a church that enables them to do something that they wouldn't be able to do on their own, only God can get the glory then. And that's where we want to live. We want to live for the glory of God. And if we can only give God glory, if we're not involved, then we're going to need His grace. We can't lean into our own understanding. We can't lean on our own strength. Without Him, we can do nothing. And so we need His grace to bring Him glory. But God only gives grace to the humble, and He resists the proud. Why does He resist the proud? Because the proud want recognition. And God shares His glory with no man. God said, your problem is if you think that I'm like you, I'm not. My ways are above your ways. My thoughts are above your thoughts. God shares glory with no man. And so Peter is saying a very important principle, reminding them. They've already read it in the Old Testament. James will write it as well. But God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So all of you be subject. This is that same chapter 3 subject here. Subjection, submission to each other, and be clothed with humility. Now, what does that mean? I thought humility was in the heart. What is he talking about, be clothed with humility? Well, the reason that most of us looked in the mirror before we left today was because we wanted to make sure we looked okay. We're not looking for perfection, but we are trying to look at least presentable. Would you agree with that? Right? So we wanted to make sure we looked. So we tried to pick out clothes that matched. And when we attempted the third tie that didn't match, we went and got Jen's help and said, what should I wear? All right. But because that's important, we want to look nice. He's not just arbitrarily throwing out a verb here. He's intentional. The Holy Spirit never uses the wrong word. And so he says, when you be clothed with humility, it means that when people see you, or when people see this church, what do they notice first? What are you clothed in? It's one of the first things we notice about other people is how they're dressed. Oh, that's a nice suit. That's a nice tie. That's a nice blouse. You get the idea. Humility should not be something so hidden in our lives that the only reason people know we have it is if we tell them we have it. Then that's not really humility, right? We want to be clothed in with humility. And so what he's going to say is going to require humility. It's going to require that reminder that we are servants and we are subject to the Lord. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. So be humble. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. God's not against you being exalted. God's not against you receiving recognition. He gets glory when His people provide testimony. But in due time. And often that requires patience on our part. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. God knows how to humble us. Spurgeon said this, that he is convinced that there are two kinds of people and only two kinds of people. Those who are humble and those who will be humbled. Right? We're living in one of the two categories. We're either living in humility or God is working in our life because He's about to humble us. Or about to bring us to humility. Let's humble ourselves, not relying on constant discipline and correction and chastisement to be the tool of choice to have ourselves humbled. But he says, humble yourselves therefore in the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. And notice there's not a period there. So the thought continues because he's saying, here's how you can do that. Here's how you can humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. So in other words, don't let God be the one who's always humbling you through chastisement. You can humble yourself under the mighty hand of God by casting all your care upon Him, knowing for, because He careth for you. Jochebed and her husband received commands from Pharaoh, from the government, from the king, to slaughter their son, to kill their son. This idea of killing babies is nothing new. The devil's been behind it for millennia. And it's often legislated, the killing of babies. Read your Bible. Herod did it. Pharaoh did it. They're doing it now in abortion mills. And it's tragic. It's tragic. And it's Luke chapter 9 stuff. The spirit that is anti-Christ destroys lives. The Son of Man came to save lives, not destroy them. So, anyway, Jochebed and her husband, they received this command. It's the law of the land. And what do? First of all, they didn't do it because they knew that'd be wrong. You ought to obey God rather than man. You can't sin. You shouldn't sin to obey government, right? So this goes back to the idea of we'd rather suffer than sin. We're going to take the consequences. So Moses starts to get older, and at some point, and this is amazing to me, she creates a basket, and she said, you know what? We're going to have to put him in the river. Get him out of the house. People might hear him. We're going to have to put him in the river, and we'll have to go back and check on him every now and then, maybe, but we'll have to keep him there for a while. Now, what did it take for a mother to leave her son in the Nile River? Say, well, the Nile River seems like it wasn't a safe place. They worshipped animals that came out of the Nile River, and many of them would have eaten the baby she left in the basket. The baby could have drowned if the basket filled with water. There are a lot of things Jochebed could have worried about. But what she did was she cast her son into the care of God. She put her son in the Nile River, and then she did something that only faith can do. She walked away. Are you listening? When you give something to God, walk away. Don't try to stay and fix it. Oh, I'm going to give it to the Lord, but I think if He did it this way, it would really work out, so I'm going to do this. Don't do that. Cast all your care, all your worry, all your anxiety on the Lord. Why? Because He cares for you. Now, let's not forget the context here. It is suffering, it is persecution, it is tribulation, and it is trials. You talk about being worried. We're not going home today wondering if our neighbors are going to report us because we had an assembly in our house. We're not worried that our neighbors might report us because we were reading portions of an epistle that an apostle had sent us. We're not scared of persecution. These people were. So when Peter says this, this isn't just some verse to be painted on a nice little thing and hung on the dining room wall. These people needed to live this. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. I know it doesn't feel like it right now, but there's a time coming. You're going to receive your reward. Casting all your care upon Him. Be careful for nothing means be anxious for nothing. Casting all your worry, all your anxiety, all your care on Him. Why? For He careth for you. God knows about it. God knows about you. He knows about your situation. And so the ability to give it to the Lord and then walk away, that takes faith. But our human nature, our flesh, we like to stay involved. We like to manipulate things. We like to work things out ourselves. And you are not going to get very far in your life as a believer by trying to work things out yourself. It doesn't work well. And God will eventually have to put something into the path and say, all right, you didn't learn your lesson. You're trying to work this out yourself. Now I'm going to remove it from you so that you can understand, I know what I'm doing. I can handle it. Rachel tried to manipulate things for her son, ended up losing him forever. At least not seeing him again that we know of. Why? Because when you're Jochebed and trust the Lord, and she got him back, she was able to raise him, it's different than when you try to work things out yourself. Right? There are many other illustrations we could look at. For time's sake, we're not going to. But the idea is, when you cast, it means you're throwing it. You're getting rid of it. I'm giving it to the Lord. I want it away from me. I can't live with this. I can't dwell with this. Give it to the Lord. Because He cares for you, for He careth for you. So be humble. Realize that this life is not about you. Your anxiety, your suffering, your trials, your tribulation, they're temporary. The Lord is purging you. He's sanctifying you. He's burning you in a fire, but it's for your good. It's to make you of greater value. Your suffering for Christ is suffering with Christ. So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He sees it. Cast your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Secondly, not only be humble, but be careful. Say, well, hold on a second. I just got rid of my care. You told me to cast all my care, not some of my care. You told me to cast all my care on the Lord, Peter. And now, the very next thing, you're telling me to be careful. Well, I'm telling you to be careful. Be sober. It doesn't mean don't be full of worry. It means be vigilant. It means walk circumspectly. So be careful. Point number two. Be careful. Verse 8 and 9. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because there's cause and effect. The effect is your walking circumspectly. The effect is your carefulness and where you go, what you do, all the things that go with that. Your vigilance is the same idea. You know what it means to be vigilant. The cause, the effect is you're being sober. The effect is you're being vigilant. But the cause is because you know that you have an adversary. Be sober, vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Now, I've heard this verse talked about, and I've even read it in some commentaries. They say, well, the devil is just a roaring lion. He's all roar, he's no bite. Keep reading the verse. It doesn't say that. He said he walks as a roaring lion. He walks about seeking whom he may what? Devour. And Peter understood this all too much. Jesus himself had looked at Peter's eyes and said, Peter, I've prayed for you. Because the devil, Satan, desires to sift you as wheat. He didn't say, don't worry, Peter. He's on a chain. He can't reach you. He didn't say that. He said, Satan desires to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. What would it mean to have the Lord pray for you? Amen? And what happened? Peter, without even realizing it, here's the guy who said, Lord, let's just talk this out. People forsaking you? What are you talking about? No. They might forsake you. Though all others forsake you, I'm not going to forsake you. At least there's us. And you'll always have me. And then the very one who said, though all others forsake you, I will not, is the one who denies them publicly. Well, how did that happen? Well, before we're quick to judge Peter, how many of you have, in a revival meeting, committed your life to the Lord? I'm gonna be good this week. I'm gonna read my Bible every day. I'm gonna pray every day, and I'm never gonna lose my fervency. I'm not gonna be lukewarm. And then 3 days later, on a Thursday afternoon or a Friday afternoon, something happens at work, and you're all upset. I mean, the devil knows what he's doing. The devil knows how to distract. The devil can take a man who can walk on water, not Jesus, Peter. Peter walked on water. I still can't get over that. A fallible person walked on water. How did he do that? By Christ. Christ allowed him to walk on water. When did he start sinking? When his eyes got on the water and not on the Lord. When Peter is saying these things, he's lived these things. He understands the importance of being vigilant, of being sober. He understands what the devil can do, allowing him to deny that he even knows the Lord, the one who cared for him for years. And just because of a fear of man being thought to be part of that crowd, I'm not with him. I don't know the man. And then he curses. Which is interesting, he was never accused of being a Christ follower after he cursed, was he? That's because Christ followers shouldn't use foul language. Amen. Anyway, so Peter knows, and by the way, he did that for hours, he didn't do it for years, amen. He went and wept bitterly over his sin because the Lord had confronted him on it. But anyway, you get the idea. The point here is that Peter knows what he's talking about. Peter knows exactly what the Holy Spirit is saying here to these believers. The devil is an adversary. He's not a figment of our imagination. He is a real adversary. You have to arm yourself correctly in your mind. You have to be sober and you have to be vigilant. A military term again. Why? Because the devil is a real adversary. He's not a figment of our imagination. And he is seeking whom he may devour. I know a man my father-in-law spoke very highly of. Pastor Graff spoke very highly of. Great preacher. Never got to go into the ministry. Because he disqualified himself. He goes to church. And he said, you know what? It's frustrating sitting, listening to preaching when I know I'm supposed to be up there myself. What? Devoured. Why? He wasn't vigilant. He wasn't sober. This is real. And you may not be threatened to go be hauled before the Colosseum and eaten by a lion, but your attitude and your spirit can be affected by the devil. So be sober, be vigilant. The devil is looking for whom he may devour. So what do we do? That's what the devil does. Verse 9 says what we do. We have to resist steadfast in the faith. Do you remember Ephesians where the Bible talks about spiritual armor? We're not going to turn there for time's sake, and I don't want to go down a rabbit hole. Paul says that the shield is the shield of what? The Bible says that with the shield of faith, we quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Remember that? It doesn't say that he won't fire the fiery darts, right? Now, if I had somebody come up here and I took a match and I lit a page of this book on fire and I started going close to your face with the flame, what is your reaction going to be? What are you going to do? It's on fire. It's a flame. It's a real flame. And I start going closer to your face. What are you going to do? You're likely going to pull away, right? Because you don't want the flame touching you. This is deep stuff, right? If I take a regular piece of paper that's not lit and I just, you know, crumple it up and I start going towards your face, you might go, what are you doing? This is weird. But why? There's no fear of a piece of paper, right? There's no danger in a piece of paper. There is a danger in a flame. There is a danger in a lit piece of paper, right? Now, this is important to understand what Paul is saying. There is no concern over something that's not lit. It can't do any damage. It just bounces off. Paul never said Satan will stop throwing fiery darts your way. What he said is the shield of faith will quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Amen? You see, when we're not careful and our hearts are not saturated with the water of the Word, we're not in the Word like we're supposed to be, we're not devotional like we're supposed to be, things begin to dry up. And as things begin to dry up, the devil lights an arrow. And he knows if he aims it just right, and he sends that flaming arrow into the right part of your heart, something can ignite that shouldn't be ignited. And how do we avoid that? By not allowing fiery darts to get near. How do we do that? By faith. The shield of faith. Peter is using the exact same terminology here when he says you have to resist steadfastly in faith. You have to resist and stand steadfast in the faith. Your faith matters. It's not just the faith of salvation. It's talking about the faith, your trust, your belief in the Lord. You are less concerned about the adversary in verse 8 and more consumed with the object of your faith in verse 9. And that's, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, who resists steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are where? In the world. This is verse number 9. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Now, this seems like such a simple point, but it's exactly what Peter's saying. And you've said it to children, if you've ever raised children, you're not the only one this has ever happened to. That's exactly what Peter's saying. Remember when Elijah was all upset? I'm the only one. You're not the only one. I still have 7,000 prophets of Baal in a cave somewhere, right? You're not the only one. You know, it's good to be reminded of that every now and then, isn't it? Like, life, everything going on isn't revolving around us. And so Peter is encouraging them. He's not dismissing what's happening with them. He's not dismissing them. But he's saying, don't be discouraged. You're not the only ones this is happening to. There are things happening like this all over the world. Do you know why? Because you're not the real problem with the world. Your Lord is the problem. And there are people all around the world who serve the same Lord. One of the most encouraging things that we get are missionary letters. And I hope you read your missionary letters. I hope you read the letters from what goes on around the world. Because just about the time I start getting frustrated with our, you know, what's going on with us, I see it, what saints and churches have to deal with all across the world. And I say, Lord, you know, I pray for them, but I also thank you for, we don't have to deal with that right now. It puts things in perspective. And so Peter's writing them and saying, resist steadfast in the faith. You have to resist the devil and you have to do it steadfastly. But know this, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, and they're making it. They're doing it. You can too. Then in verse 10, not only should we be humble and be careful, and by careful I don't mean full of anxiety, I mean we have to be vigilant, be sober. Verse 10, be strong. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Be strong. Remember, he which hath called you, he's the author and the what? The finisher. He's able to perform it. He which hath begun a good work in you, he'll complete it. Peter is saying here in verse 10, the God of all grace who hath called you unto his eternal glory, after you've suffered a while, he's going to complete the work. He's going to make you complete, perfect. He'll establish you, he'll strengthen you, and he'll settle you. I can't think of a better thing that we need in American churches with the political landscape, with the spiritual landscape, than to be strengthened, to be established, and to be settled. Amen? Being settled today is a huge, huge deal. Our world needs people that are settled. We live in such a chaotic world. There are people that are living right now that are searching for something. They're looking for something. When they come in through those doors, or they see you at their workplace, or they listen to your testimony, or they observe you in your family, or they observe you in your life, one of the things that they should see is a settledness. It goes back to the ladies we talked about the other day. Quietness. A stillness. And God will do that. God will take care of you. He's the one who called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. And you'll suffer for a while. Don't be surprised by that. Don't think it's strange that you suffer. Don't think it's your Lord suffered. But it'll be worth it in the end. It'll be worth it in the end. It's no wonder he says, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him, to Christ, to God, to our Lord, be glory. And this is that word weight and dominion and power. That means that if the Lord is worthy of glory and power, then he's worthy of it now. So how are you living your life? It should be to the glory and dominion of the Lord. Now I want to bring you down to verse number 13 just quickly, and then we're going to go back to verse 12. It says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Now, John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. Okay, I think you knew that, all right? Do you remember when John Mark had his troubles? And Barnabas said, hey, let's take John Mark. And Paul said, no, let's not do that. And then there's all this debate about, well, who was right and who was wrong? And, you know, was Paul right? Was Barnabas right? Those are nonsensical arguments. They're time wasters. They were both wrong. And we know that because the Bible says the contention was so sharp between them that they parted ways. You say, well, how do you know that's wrong? Because the Bible also said that only by pride comes contention. And as great of men as Paul and Barnabas were, they're not the exception to God's word. If God says only by pride comes contention, and then he says the contention between these two men is sharp, then there's pride somewhere in the mix there. And we don't get to say, yeah, but he did so much good, so let's excuse that part. No, that would be showing favoritism, and that's not wisdom from above, because wisdom from above, James chapter 3, is without partiality. So we don't have the luxury of picking and choosing when we apply biblical principles. If it's in God's word, it's true, it's right. Now, the good news is that I think, based on what else the Bible says, that they both got right. Not only with each other, but they saw the Lord work things in John Mark's life. Maybe John Mark needed to be told, no, you can't come. You can't always get what you want. But he also might have needed a Barnabas at that time and not a Paul. But regardless of what happens, I think the greatest proof text that John Mark got his act together isn't verses like this where, hey, Marcus, because this is speaking of John Mark. And it's also not where Paul would later say, hey, bring Mark with you because he's profitable to me. The greatest proof text would be the Gospel of Mark, because the Lord used the young man to write one of our four Gospels. Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't throw us away when we mess up? Amen? And so I praise the Lord for that. And then you have here in this verse the church that is at Babylon. What in the world? Babylon Baptist Church? That doesn't sound right. Well, I believe, and I'll agree with what commentators have said about this, that Rome, which is likely where Peter was referred to as Babylon because of the wickedness. But the point here is that he says the church that's there, elected together, and then there's this phrase, with you. When I thanked you earlier this week for your partnering with us in getting Scott and Chris Poling to Berlin. They're in Missouri right now. Their daughter gets married tomorrow. But what you're doing is you are joining with another church for the sake of the gospel in Germany. And I think that's a very important thing for churches to do. In Luke chapter 9, the disciples reasoned among themselves why they were the greatest, and God and the Lord judged them for it. I think it's important that we understand here the Holy Spirit was saying there was a church there and there were churches over there and they were with each other. It's a blessing that other churches can believe the same thing and be of the same mind and same mission. Now, that's not saying that we're ecumenical. Amen. We have to have more about that tonight when we look at the church, Ephesians chapter 3 and 4. But it is saying that we're not by ourselves. There's other people out there. There's other churches out there. And Peter, used by the Spirit, is encouraging them. The church here where I'm at, elected together with you, saluteth you. Which is just a really fancy way of saying, hey, everybody says hi. Everybody says hi. He says in verse 14, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. And again, I think we looked at this already earlier this week. Greet each other with a holy kiss. This is the same type of phrase. It's a unique kiss. It is a special kiss. We don't do that now. We don't have the cultural traditions that they had then. But there is a greeting that should be unique. And today we do it by calling each other brother and sister. Amen. Although if we do it in public, you might get some weird looks, you know, calling everybody brother. But I did it so much, I had to stop doing it, actually, because I went to the post office and said, thank you, brother. And his name is Randy. And he just kind of looked at me and I said, never mind. And I walked out. But anyway, but there is a unique greeting that we have as believers. Amen. And don't ever take for granted that. Don't let your best friends be worldly. Don't let your best friends be people on the job. Don't let your best friends be people that are lost. Your best friends ought to be saved people. If it's important, the Bible is very clear. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That's a biblical principle, right? So when he says, greet ye one another with a kiss of charity, that this love greeting, it's a special one among believers. And so our closest friends should be saved. Then he gives what's often called the benediction, which is a greeting in the beginning of the letter and then a benediction at the end of the letter. And if you remember on Monday, we looked at the simple fact that the Holy Spirit moved Peter to have manners. And we looked at that should be seen in all of our lives. Well, he does the same thing here because it was a good thing to do, not just out of politeness, but also the apostles would do this in their epistle. They would give a blessing to the saints at the end of their letter. And what he says here is, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He says in verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. If you mark things in your Bible, I would underline the word this, and I would underline the word stand. Because this is an awful small word to sum up an awful lot of great truths in 1 Peter. What Peter is saying is, I am writing to you briefly, I'm exhorting, I'm building you up, I'm edifying you, and I'm testifying that this, what I have written, what I have given you, this is the true grace of God, wherein ye stand. Don't stand on your feelings. Don't stand on your emotions. Don't stand on your trials and your thoughts and your tribulations and all. Stand on what I wrote you, moved by God as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. I wrote you authoritatively. This is God speaking, not me. So this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. Stand on the truth of this epistle. And then he says at the end of verse 14, peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. And before that just washes over our ears, let's remember they're in the middle of suffering and tribulation and persecution. And Peter ends the letter, moved by the Holy Ghost, desiring peace be with them all. Not just all the residents of Pontus and Cappadocia and Galatia and Asia and Bithynia, but all the ones who are in Christ Jesus. Those are the ones he desires peace. And the reason for that is simple. Outside of Jesus Christ, there is no peace. You can have happiness every now and then, but there's no peace. And what do you think believers who were under persecution needed more than anything else? They needed the grace of God and they needed the peace of God. So this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Peace be unto you. If you read Paul's letters, he begins and ends his epistles the same way. Worded a little bit differently, but every one of them the same. Grace and peace. Grace and peace. That's what the believers needed in 2,000 years ago. It's what we need today. Grace and peace. So, Long Island Baptist, Peter says to you, I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. There's going to be a lot of temptations to stand other places. Stand. Don't fall. Stand. Don't sit. Stand. Stand in the Word. Stand through suffering and persecution and trials and tribulation. Stand for Christ. Stand with each other and stand until the Lord returns. Stand in the Word. Stand through trials. Stand for Christ. Stand with each other and stand until the Lord returns. And may peace reign in your hearts. May you know the peace of God, the love of God. May peace reign in your hearts so realistically that you have let peace reign in your hearts so that you may know you have an expected end that the Lord already sees. He knows what you're going through, but He knows where you're going to. So let that peace reign in your hearts. God sees and God knows. So stand, Long Island Baptist, and have peace. Peace in your heart that the Lord knows. Moses said this to Aaron to say to the people in Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. The Lord bless and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. It's been what God has wanted for His people for thousands of years. even back in the book of Numbers, God was desiring His loved ones, His dear ones, His beloved, His elect would live with peace. And if you can believe it, five chapters. What a privilege, what a blessing. Father in heaven, thank you.